Well, dear friends, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to 2 Kings and chapter 22. 2 Kings and chapter 22. We're going to be looking together at verses 1, through the end of the chapter here, as we're thinking about the reign of King Josiah. Well, let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. 2 Kings chapter 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, the secretary, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. And let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters, and to the builders, and to the masons. And let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly." And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." So Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they talked with her. And she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me, and they have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place." And they brought back word to the king. Thus far, God's holy word. And let us look to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this sacred record of the lives of your people in this troubling season with judgment seemingly imminent. And yet, O Lord, we thank you for the testimony of grace that you give us in this text. And we pray, Father, that we might learn of your ways and what delights your heart as we read and study the scriptures. Would you teach us, O Lord, that we would walk in the fear of you and be trained to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. For we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. On February the 20th, 1547, a boy king, 9 years old, took the throne of England. His name was Edward VI. At his coronation, Thomas Cranmer called on young Edward to be a second Josiah, to reform the worship of God, destroy idolatry, and banish the Bishop of Rome. You see, England, like Judah in 640 BC, needed godly leadership. Henry VIII's depravity nearly rivals that of Manasseh and Ammon. He was a manipulating philanderer. Not only was the man married 6 times and never satisfied with his wife, he had 2 executed and 2 others cut off, but who knows how many children he fathered outside of wedlock. His antics are appalling, and he used them to justify a break with Rome. But that's not even the half of his wickedness. It's his particular ire for the gospel truth that's most disturbing. He regarded Luther and all who believed what Luther taught to be heretical, and he would not abide the publication of an English Bible in the land. Hence, what he did was not only burn heretics, he burned Tyndale's Bibles and dozens of people who read Tyndale's Bible or owned a Tyndale Bible or did anything to help Tyndale in writing it. And then he had the life of Tyndale snuffed out in 1536. It's really eerily similar to the kind of wickedness in the days of Manasseh, where that king saw Isaiah cut in two. If ever a country needed reformation, it was England. Well, so it is here, when the boy king Josiah takes the throne in Judah. And yet the problem for young Josiah is he inherits a kingdom that is already ripe for judgment. What is one to do when even reformation cannot save the nation? How do you lead when it's already too late to see wrath averted? Well, Josiah is going to show us that you do it with a tender heart towards the Lord. And as we explore the early days of this king, I want you to see 3 things. We begin with piety and discovery in verses 1 to 10. Piety and discovery. Now, immediately something should strike us about Josiah. In the cauldron of wickedness, where idolatry fills the city, it's all over the royal court, and surely the very household of the king, here is an 8-year-old boy who is set apart from all of them. We read in verse 2 that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in all the way of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, the author of Kings gives us no details about this right walking of Josiah until he is already 26 years old. But 2 Chronicles 34 fills in a few of the particulars. When Josiah was 16, he began to seek the God of his father David. 4 years later, he started the work of purging the region of idols. So what the author is giving us in Kings is a summary statement of Josiah's reign. And yet that summary statement in verse 2 is a remarkable display of God's sovereign grace. You remember, Josiah is the son of a wicked, apostate father who was killed as a young man in judgment. And his granddaddy was even worse. And yet the Lord is pleased to take young Josiah and to pluck him as a brand from the burning. It's a surprising fact, for the fear of God has virtually perished in the land. And yet God will not leave himself without a witness. The Lord has trophies of grace even in the darkest of moments. And Yahweh's saving mercies remind us of at least 3 things. One, it reminds us that there's no place too dark for the Lord's saving light. The Lord rescues people from the lowest pit. What motivation that should give us for evangelism. Our God can save anyone in any situation. And he surprises us with grace. He can save Manasseh after a horrific reign in all kinds of wickedness. He can save the Apostle Paul on his way to have Christians imprisoned and perhaps even killed. He can even save a young boy in the house of godless people. Doesn't that give you some motivation for why VBS might actually be a good thing to do? The Lord can pluck a little one out of a godless situation. God surprises us with His grace. In the second place, we're learning here that God will always have a people. He'll always have a people. The 7,000 in Israel who never bowed the knee to Baal, and this righteous king in Judah remind us that the church will never perish. And why won't it perish? Because God is faithful. He keeps His word to Abraham. There will be a preservation of a people in Abraham's line. Because if God doesn't preserve the line, then there'll be no Jesus. But the Lord preserves the line because He always keeps His word. And then third, we see here the salvation of Josiah shows us that God longs to be gracious. He longs to be gracious. Do you understand? The Lord gives this people on the cusp of wrath a good king. Why would He do that? They don't deserve a good king. Well, He does it to show His mercies. All day long, the prophets say, God holds out His hands to an obstinate people. And if His heart were not inclined to mercy, He would have already struck Judah down. But here you see His saving heart. He rescues one and He gives them something of a revival of grace in the land. What kindness from the Lord. Well, as we look at what is said about King Josiah, as the Lord plucks him, this statement of his devotion in verse 2 puts him in some rare company. There are only two other kings, Asa and Hezekiah, who we're told did right like David. But the author has only told us of Hezekiah and Josiah that they did all that David had done, that all of David's ways were their ways. And yet with Josiah, we hear a further phrase that goes beyond anything else said of any other king. We're told he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, dear friends, this was the ideal for the king given in the law in Deuteronomy 17. Perhaps you remember each king was to have a copy of the law that he wrote down with his own hand, and he was to study it his whole life so that he would be careful to keep all of God's commandments, not turning aside to the right or to the left. Well, Josiah, we know, is not a sinless man, but he has an unprecedented zeal to keep God's law. And every action he takes flows out of this desire to honor his God. His heart is deeply loyal. It's devoted in love. And as we move through this chapter, you have to ask yourself, well, is my heart like this? Do I love God's law in this way? Because this is right in God's eyes. This pleases Him. This is the spring of revival. It's not just the thing to do if you're a king. This is what God requires of all of us. How do we know that? Remember way back in the book of Joshua, Joshua 1:7, Joshua was told he must be careful to do all that was written in God's law, not turning aside to the right or the left. How was he to do it? By meditating on God's word day and night. Then at the end of Joshua's life, he preaches to the children of Israel and he tells them, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law, turning aside neither, as you can imagine what he's going to say, to the right or to the left. He commands God's people, cling to Yahweh and love Him. And how are they to do it? Well, the same way Joshua was to do it. Psalm 1, by meditating on the word day and night. Is that the kind of attachment that you have to your God? Do you have a love for Him, a yearning to do what is pleasing in His sight, to know what He requires so that you don't turn aside from His direction to the right or to the left? Is there a burden to please Him, to serve Him, to give your affection to Him, to cut off anything in your life that hinders your devotion? That is the heart of young Josiah. And that's why he's compelled to cleanse the land of idolatry and repair the temple. Jesus teaches us that the one who's been forgiven much loves much. Was that us? How do we know if we love the Lord? Jesus says, if you love me, what will you do? You will keep my commandments. Are we driven in our piety, in view of all that God has done for us and is to us, to live a life to please him? That's young Josiah. Well, we read in the 18th year of this king's reign, after seeking the Lord and then beginning to purge the idols out of the land, Josiah takes the money that had been collected for repairs on the temple and he puts it to use, hiring stonemasons, carpenters, and the like. And there's no accounting needed of that money because everyone has dealt honestly. And while this work is going on in verses 4 to 7, there is a discovery made in verse 8. Hilkiah the high priest tells Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Now, as you can imagine, scholars vigorously debate what this book was. But Scripture only uses this phrase in reference to the law of Moses, and more particularly to the book of Deuteronomy. You can see it in Deuteronomy 31. And that begs a question. When was Deuteronomy lost? How do you lose an entire book of Scripture? That would seem hard to do. That is, if God's word mattered to you. But you have to remember, during Manasseh's 55-year reign, he made a complete overhaul of the temple. And he brought all these idols into the very house of God, showing you that the law no longer mattered to him. It was ignored. It was stuck in a back room somewhere, like those embarrassing pictures of you from the 70s and 80s. You're too embarrassed to display them, but out of nostalgia, you don't want to get rid of them. Well, that's the idea here. So for nearly 75 years, God's word has been disregarded, treated like an embarrassment, put away. Well, it's no wonder Judah is languishing. They pay no attention to God's word. And yet, note the providence of God here. He has it discovered. Now, you have to understand what is going on in the larger spiritual arena, because there's no doubt that the devil's aim is to destroy God's word. The devil promotes idolatry. He pushes down or suppresses the consciousness of what God has said so that it just vanishes in the minds of the people. And this is what Satan always seeks to do. It's his MO, whether we're in the garden, all the way through biblical history and into the history of the church. What does the Roman Empire do to persecute Christians? Well, they burn the scriptures. What did the papacy do? They ignored the scriptures. What do the secularists do in our own age? They want to ban the scriptures. But in every case, God preserves his word. What are we learning? The light of God's truth, no matter the machinations of the evil one, it will not go out. No matter how dark things get, or how evil the culture, or how biblically illiterate people are, the Lord will always raise up men to rescue and promote the truth of God. Now, that has got to be an encouragement for the original hearers of this book. They're sitting in Babylon. Their temple's been destroyed, and they're probably wondering, is God's truth going to perish? It's been seized by the Babylonians. And God's saying, no, the truth will never be lost. His truth cannot perish. No one can snuff out the lamp of God's word. But the big question is, will you obey the word preserved? It's not enough to have a Bible. It's what pleases God is to take that word, to read it, and live by it. There can't just be discovery. There has to be piety. Do you have a burning heart to read God's book? That pleases him. But the second place, see with me. Anguish and inquiry. Anguish and inquiry in verses 11 to 13. The scene now shifts in the text from the dark corners of the temple to the throne room. This book that has been found is taken before the king that he might hear its contents. And how will he respond? That's a huge question as we read the text. Because, you see, later in history, there will be a Judahite king who have a similar opportunity. Kingly officials will bring to him another book similar to Deuteronomy will be Jeremiah, who is expounding Deuteronomy. And the royal officials will read it to King Jehoiakim. And as the scroll is read, as they move through paragraph after paragraph, the king takes his knife and he begins to slice off pieces of the scroll and throw it in the fire. But that is not what we see with this king. Verse 11, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. This outward sign of anguish of heart or grief or mourning in sin. You see, the word revealed in a way Josiah had not yet understood his own and the nation's guilt before the Lord. They had violated God's law, and they were worthy of immediate destruction. And Josiah knew ignorance is not an adequate excuse. It was sinful neglect and apostasy that had brought the nation to its current condition. Therefore, this king trembled. Sometime around 1533, a young reformer had a similar experience as Josiah. John Calvin said that he had professed the Christian faith always. He had been educated in it from childhood. He had learned to worship the Lord, his God, but the true method of worshiping him was altogether unknown to me, Calvin says. Then in the 1530s, Calvin was brought into contact with teaching of Martin Luther. At first, he said he passionately resisted, and yet he was a man with no peace of conscience. So due to his unrest, he allowed himself to be taught. He was then shown from the Word of God the errors introduced into the church. But more condemning to his own heart, he was shown his own guilt, that even he who is led astray by mere ignorance does not err with impunity. In other words, the blind don't get a pass. They are culpable. Calvin was undone. He was wallowing in error, full of pollution and impurity. So he says this, being exceedingly alarmed at the misery into which I had fallen, and much more at that which threatened me in view of eternal death, I, as duty bound, made it my first business to betake myself to thy way. That is, I ran unto my God, condemning my past life, and I did it with groans and tears. He hastened to God to repent. What else shall a man do when his eyes are opened and the threatenings of the law burst in upon him? Well, that's Josiah here. He's undone. He's broken. He's convicted. So needy Josiah does the one thing he knows to do. He flees to the presence of God, and he does it by means of sending five emissaries immediately to a prophet. Verse 13. He tells them, go, inquire of the Lord for me and the people and for all Judah concerning the word of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us. Why? Because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Do you see, clearly Josiah is a different man from the likes of early Manasseh or Ahab. These men heard the threatenings of the law, but they didn't listen. More than that, they sought to kill God's messengers. That's what Jehoiakim will later try to do with Jeremiah. He won't just burn the scroll. He'll seek the prophet's death. No such thing with Josiah. In fact, notice what he doesn't tell Shaphan. He doesn't say, you know what? This book that Hilkiah found was really an antiquated document from a bygone era. We've become so much more sophisticated and open-minded in our worship practices. We don't need to listen to something written 800 years ago. We formed our own traditions. And you know what? We're doing just fine. We'll define what righteousness looks like. We're already getting back to temple worship. We don't have to do it by the book. We don't have to be so regimented. I don't have to listen to this book again. It's really passed from our national consciousness. So just let it go. You know, that's precisely what's going on in the 16th century. the Bible and what the Bible required had completely passed from the church and national awareness. The practice of the word of the church was not conformed to the word. And when the Bible was rediscovered, so to speak, when gospel truth, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, began to be declared by some, did the church or the magistrates listen? Well, no, they didn't listen. This is the burden of young Calvin. In 1534, he begins to write a book called The Institutes of Christian Religion. He writes it with a prefatory address to Francis, who's the king of France. And the context is, Francis is killing my friends. Calvin had stayed in the home of a man named Aitan de la Forge, and he had been burned alive at the stake for believing the scriptures. So Calvin appeals, but Francis won't listen. Tyndale appeals, Henry VIII won't listen. Martin Luther appeals. The German nobles, Charles V, the Pope, they won't listen. Great men rarely listen to the truth. They're so full of themselves. But here's a great man, a king, and the word of God pierces his heart. And being aware of God's wrath, the only thing he can do is to seek God for mercy. But you see, what did that book that he heard read say about Yahweh? It not only said that these horrible judgments were coming against us, it also said that God is a God of compassion. He's a God to whom a sinner can turn, for he's one who tells his people, Deuteronomy 30, if you return to the Lord your God, then the Lord your God will have mercy on you. It said in Deuteronomy 32, see, not that I am he. There is no God besides me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal. If there's healing, it comes from me. Or there's Deuteronomy 33. There is none like God who rides the heavens to your help. If mercy is to be found, is to be found in this sovereign Lord. Well, Josiah gets that. He understands he's a frail creature and he must humble himself before mighty God. Well, dear friend, is that something that you get? Do you understand that God's wrath is great? And it's not just wrath against Judah. It's wrath against every single sinner. And there's no escape from it in you. His wrath is coming against all who fail to honor him by his word. And that wrath is being revealed against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness of men. The sinner stands condemned under the wrath of God. And there is but one way to escape it. It is to humble yourself and seek the Lord. It is to run to find refuge in God himself. Jesus Christ, he's the only one who saves from the wrath to come. So this begs a question. Are you in him? Is Christ your hiding place? Do you take shelter under the refuge of his wings? That's what a broken sinner does. He runs unto Jesus. And even if you have done so for the salvation of your soul, when you feel conviction, do you still run back? When the word of God cuts you to the heart, do you go to the God of mercy? The God who tells you, there is forgiveness with me, that I may be feared. This is the way to live. And Josiah is showing us anguish and mercy. Well, finally, see with me. Wrath and mercy in verses 14 to 20. Wrath and mercy. Having sent these five ambassadors to inquire of the Lord, these men go to Huldah, the prophetess. And as soon as they speak to her, the word of the Lord comes to her with a two-part message for the king. First, there's the wrath part, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, literally, behold, not I will bring, but behold, I am bringing, right now is the sense, on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. Judgment is so certain. It's described as if it's already happening. Why is it coming? Because they have forsaken me, and they have made offerings to other gods. And the text actually said, they forsake me and they make these offerings in order to provoke me with anger, in order that I would be stirred in my jealousy and pour out my wrath. They have no regard for God, do you see? They are completely rebellious. Their idolatry is done in deliberate rejection of the law of the Lord. It is defiance. It's obstinance to the highest order. Yahweh is here demanding exclusive worship, and Judah doesn't care. They shake their fist at the living God, and they arouse the wrath of the Lord. Therefore, he says, verse 17, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. What does that mean? It means there's nothing that can be done to avert the wrath of God. What a frightening declaration. This is really no different in kind from what God told Noah or what the angels tell Lot. Judgment is certain to fall. There will be no escape, no relenting, no hope of lifting the terrors. And if you turn a deaf ear to the law of God, then my friend, the day also will come when you will be given over to your destruction. And nothing will stop the wrath from coming. Why not? Well, because God is faithful. He keeps his word concerning punishment of the wicked. He will not give his glory to another. He is a jealous God, and therefore the wicked will perish. And do we not understand that this day of the Lord, set to overwhelm Judah in wrath, is a foreshadowing, as was the flood, of a future terrible day of judgment, even before us? Jesus made it plain. There's a day of judgment ahead, and nothing can stop it from coming. In that great day, the kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich and the strong, they will cry out for the rocks to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But there will be no place to hide. What then is one to do in view of a judgment that can't be quenched? Well, I want you to notice underneath this message that comes to Josiah, there's not only a message about wrath. Secondly, there's a message about mercy. You see, in spite of the inevitability of judgment, the Lord declares through the prophet to the king, verse 19, because your heart was penitent, or more literally, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place, because you tore your clothes and wept, verse 20, therefore I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. What's the Lord saying to this king? He's saying, Josiah, you won't see the disaster that I bring upon Jerusalem. What does that mean? Well, it means while judgment is sure and unavoidable, the judgment is going to be delayed. And why is that? Because Josiah's heart was tender. He was soft. And we need to ask a significant question in the text here. What does it mean to have a tender heart? Well, it means to receive God's word with meekness. You humble yourself before the God who speaks. You believe his threats about judgment. You grieve over your sin. And when under conviction, you go to him. Josiah humbled himself before the Lord at the hearing of his word. He wept in repentance. He pled that God would turn from his anger. And whom does the Lord hear? To whom does God look? What pleases God? Well, James 4:6 reminds you that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. To whom does he look? Isaiah 66:2. He looks to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and trembles at his word. You remember David writes in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This is Josiah's state. He trembles at the judgments of the Lord. He grieves over his own and his people's sin. His heart is broken. He knows the situation is irreparable. He can't cleanse himself. He can't cleanse Judah. All he can do is run to the God of abundant steadfast love and plead the greatness of his compassion. But that's what Josiah does. He doesn't scoff at God's declaration. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't harden his heart to it. He knows they deserve wrath, but he seeks the mercy of God. My friend, that is a heart that pleases the Lord. Is it what you have done to seek the mercy of God? Matthew Henry says here, those that most fear God's wrath are least likely to find it. Those that most fear God's wrath are least likely to find it. If you take God's wrath seriously and humble yourself before Him and plead for mercy, you will find a God of mercy. Because you can be like the publican who goes into the house of the Lord and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And He will be merciful. It's astounding that there is mercy with this God. And yet I want you to see that the mercy available for you is a bit different than it was in Josiah's time in this way. You see, due to Josiah's humility and repentance, Judah receives a temporary reprieve. Judgment is still going to come. It just won't come right now. Yeah, my friend, if you come to God pleading His mercy in Jesus Christ, you won't receive a temporary reprieve. You will receive an eternal reprieve through Christ's obedience in your stead. Because Jesus has come to rescue poor, needy sinners. And if you humble yourself, Jesus says, you will be exalted. What a God. Do you see the God of Josiah is still in the business of displaying mercy to unworthy sinners? He's still a God who gives peace. Let us only have a tender heart before Him. Let us receive His word with meekness and faith and love. Indeed, how can you see His kindness to a hell-deserving people and fail to love this God? Does He not delight in showing mercy? And if that's so, don't shrink back from coming to Him. Rather, hasten to His presence, love Him, and give Him all your heart, because He's worthy of your service. May it be with us that we're found to be a people with a tender heart who want to follow God's law, never turning away to the right or to the left, because our love of Jesus is so strong, we are drawn to Him in obedience. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for King Josiah, and we thank You for his heart in response to Your word. And Lord, we pray that we would have that kind of response, and we would see that, yes, You are a God of wrath, but You are a God of mercy. And there is a way for us to be cleansed. We are told to kiss the Son, to hide ourselves in Him, to take refuge in Christ, lest His wrath be kindled and we perish in the way. But if we take refuge in Jesus, we shall know the greatness of His blessing. So, Lord, would You rain down blessings upon us because we cling to Christ and we yearn to honor Him. Hear us, O Lord, as we plead Your mercy in our hearts, and we pray it in the name of Jesus. And all of God's people said, Amen.